kind of going to do that this morning a little bit. I got, I've actually did this outline several weeks ago, and then I never really used it. And I got to thinking about words we use, identification of members of the Godhead and things of this nature. But other than that, things that we use, like church, marriage, family, and so forth. And I broke this into structure and function. What is the structure of the church and the function of the church? What is the structure of marriage and the function of marriage? On down through family, industry, economy, and citizenship. And I was thinking about teaching this to the kids. Now, I realize these are small children, but I deal with a question in my mind as to how much can the Holy Spirit teach to who? And Christ, and I think there is a cop-out here, Christ at the age of 12 is up teaching the guys at the temple. I didn't know if I turned that on or not. And so we say, well, yeah, that was Jesus. Say, but Jesus, I realize that he is God incarnate and he has genius and so forth. Good morning. But I have a tendency to think on the other side that because we look at him that way, we dismiss the possibility that the Holy Spirit can take our children and put enormous amounts of good information into them so that as they grow, when they're becoming 12 years of age, they are sound in the faith. They are capable of disputing with the world and doing it effectively and successfully. And the result of that has been that what we have done with the children is we have watered down a lot of stuff. And we have kind of made it overly basic, maybe. And we get into these Bible stories that are nice Bible stories, but they don't really necessarily teach. There's a lot of moralization that goes on, but not necessarily really teaching them and preparing them to function so that they can give an answer to every man that asks the reason of the hope that was in them. So as I deal with children and I see their own personalities, on Wednesday night, I started off with a picture of a girl running away. And so my question was, what is she running away from? And the first word I put up was the word hard. If you work with children, one of their defense mechanisms is it's too hard. It's hard. It's hard. So I asked the people that were here, how many of them ever did anything hard? And it was everybody. Everybody did something hard. But if you did something hard, after you did it a while, didn't it get easier? Yes. Why? Because you learned it. You learned how to do it. You learned how to do it more efficiently or whatever. And so that's true with children. And if we can take them and begin to treat them this way and teach them this way, and at the same time have an expectation that they are going to learn. So I ask the parents to, we give them the Bible stories and want the parents to read those with their children, the history book to read with their children and things of that nature, so that they can have this interaction and there can be both of them instructed and the words which are just words can become meaningful and then therefore they can become instruments to use in service and ministry. So one side of this I just called Bible doctrine. The other side I called Bible doctrine, structure, and function. Let me start off with a question that came to me this morning as I was in there doing the bulletin. It's the word value. Value. Well, when I was dealing with math the other night, I asked the question knowing nobody would be able to answer it, or assuming nobody would. Peter, of course, would. My question is, what is a dollar? And they all just sat there and looked at me, except Peter. He kind of, you know how Pete does when he's thinking, he puts his head down, and you can see it. And so then he come up with so many grains of gold, but it would have been in the original, it was gold, silver, and brass. Then they removed the brass and it was gold and silver, and then gold became the primary function, that a dollar was a weight. It's like we say pound, give me a pound of butter. Well, they would say, give me a dollar of gold. So they would put that on a scale and weigh it on the scale so that you knew you had a dollar, because they had a dollar weight. If you had 1 ounce of gold, that weighed $14. So if you went to a store to buy something, you would take your gold and put it on one side of the scale, and they would put their weight on the other side of the scale to balance out, so that when it got even, you had the right amount of gold on there for whatever you were buying. So somebody had to set value. So they had done that, and that became, in the beginning of our economics, once we were breaking from England and getting away from the pound, this became their choice, to use the dollar weight. Well, if you don't know that, it's real easy to have money stolen from you. So if you go into a grocery store and you walk down the aisle, they've got little things up there that tells you how much you're going to have to pay for whatever that item is. So if you go in there and you want a can of soup, and you go to the soup aisle and go down, right there they got this thing, and you say, okay, if I pick this up, it's going to cost me, let's say it's going to cost a dollar and a quarter, okay. This is going to cost me a dollar and a quarter. Well, what is the value of a dollar and a quarter? What is the value of the item in the can compared to the dollar and a quarter? So if you were to go up to the cash register and you're going to check out and you set the can down and you say, who set the value on this? And the girl will probably tell you somebody, some high mucky muck in the chain or whatever, sent down the orders, and this is how much we're charging for it. And you say, well, exactly what is inside that can that would be equivalent to a dollar and a quarter? Well, you have to know what the true value of a dollar and a quarter is. So that you could then, if you were using the scale system again, you could put the soup over here and your payment over here, and they would balance. But because we don't have any value anymore, currency has no value. It's just something we say. Well, that's if you went to the store and bought a car, and they tell you this is a $16,000 car. Well, if you say, well, then how much gold do I need to give you in order to equal the $16,000? They wouldn't have a clue. This is $16,000. Well, it's not really $16,000, because if you pay cash for it, it would be $16,000 under the current value system, but it wouldn't be $16,000. If you, like I'm leasing the car, I will lease that car for 3 years. I'm going to pay them $233 a month for 3 years. And they told me at the end of the 3 years, the car would sell for probably around $10,000. Okay, 200 times 12 is 2,400, right? Okay, so if you just round that off, say 200 times 36, that's going to be 7,200. So you're going to pay $7,200 in, and then they're going to sell you the car for $10,000. Actually, you're going to pay more than that, because it's not just round figures. And then at the end of those 3 years, they're going to say, we'll sell you this car now for $10,000. It's a little over $10,000. But the car itself is only selling for $15,000. So you have an imbalance. It doesn't cipher, as old, what's his name on the hillbilly said, it doesn't cipher properly. So we get down to value. We say, value, what in the world is the value of something? And if you use economics to talk about value, you can see you don't even have a sense of value. Well, what about when you come to people? How do you place, you can't take a person and put them on a scale. Well, I'm going to put you on this scale. If you weigh 65 pounds, you're worth this much. If you weigh 105 pounds, you're worth, how do you value people? Now, interestingly enough, that in the scripture, we're told we're supposed to do that. And it's in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. It's in other places too. But if we look at Ephesians chapter 4, where he's talking about the structure and function of the church here, I'm just going to pick it up in the 11th verse where he talks about the ministers he gave to the church back then. And it says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, if I stop there and I say, okay, he gave these five officers to the church. Now, we know there's no more apostles. I keep running almost every day. I see somebody as an apostle. There are no apostles. They can call themselves apostle, but they are not. But anyway, he gave originally these apostles, which were the ones who were his disciples plus Paul. Those are the only apostles. So, well, what is the value of the apostle? The apostle has to have value because he is, the apostle means special messenger. So he is the special messenger of Jesus Christ to teach us something. And the way the teaching came is in those who were used by God to write, he had them write letters or what we call the Gospels, and put these things together over time so that we could read the instruction of the apostles who had personally been instructed by Christ. So we say, what value then is the apostle? The apostle has the value of giving us Christ's words. So that when we read the Bible now in the New Testament, when we read that, we're reading the words of Christ given to us by one of these special messengers. So we look and we say, all right, what is the value of a prophet? Well, the value of a prophet has various aspects, as I've dealt with before. The prophet not only can preach to you, minister to you the word of God in reproof, rebuke, exhortation, give warning, and so forth. The prophet can look at the scripture, look at the period of history he's living in, compare the scripture to his history, and say, here in the scripture we are told what's going on and why. So if you want to know why there's a Barack Obama, or why is there a Hillary Clinton, or why is there a Donald Trump, or what, it's because God has put them there for his purpose, and they are there in the period of history because that's where the period of history God picked them to go there. And then we look in the scripture and say, what are they saying and doing? And if we go into the scripture in 2 Timothy, I'm not going to go there now, but if you go to 2 Timothy and you read, in the latter days, perilous times shall come, men will be lovers, and say, what are these guys teaching? They're teaching self-love. They are expressing exactly what the scripture said. So the prophet can show us these things, so can the teacher, so they can show us these things, and then we learn, and then we become conscious of our history, and then we take whatever might be the appropriate action to contend for the faith in that period. So if we're talking about teaching children, we're talking about taking a child who, upon hearing the word hard, is going to run from something. We're going to have our hands full trying to teach them things that are, quote, hard, end quote. If the second word they run from is the word work, and you put those two words together, hard work, now we have, that compounds our problem, because the child doesn't mind playing hard, but he might not like working hard. He doesn't live in the period of history where that was the norm. Now we look at the Amish and we see, boy, the Amish, look what they do with their kids. They put them to work on the farm when they're young, and they go, and we hear all kinds of stories of abuse. But they are raising their children to work, some good, some bad. We say, well, our children And these are Christian children who are supposed to be learning this, don't want to work. They run from hard work. What are they going to run? If they're running from something, you're always running to something. If they're going to run from hard work, what are they going to run to? Because the study of the scripture is hard work. So we say, okay, how are we going to get value here? Well, we go down to the pastor, teacher, and so forth. And then after that, in verse 12, he says, God gave these ministries for the perfecting of the saints. Okay, what value does God place upon you as one of his saints? He places such a high value that he wants to bring you to perfection. The word is maturity, but we don't exactly know, or we don't instruct anymore, on what Christian maturity might look like. So he said, okay, these guys were given by God for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. So there's two ways to look at this. You can say they were given to perfect the saints by doing the work of the ministry, or they were given for the perfecting of the saints so they could do the work of the ministry. Either one works. You can use it both ways, of course. They were given for the perfecting of the saints and for the doing of the ministry, which was the perfecting of the saints, or the perfecting of the saints so they in turn could perform the function of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. So our value, we have a value here if we are edifying, if we are building up. Now, when God spoke to Jeremiah, he said to Jeremiah, he said, I want you to do some building, but he put that big word but in there. He said, you can't start that till you tear all this other stuff down. So he said, you're going to have to go down and you're going to have to dismantle everything that is of no value, everything that is destructive. You're going to have to eliminate that so you can start building that which is of value. So we have the same situation. We say, well, we want to edify. But in the edification process, sometimes we have to first go after that which is causing edification not to happen. There's no building. We're not building each other up. And so we have to see that and say, well, first we have to eliminate that. Then we can get around to the building process. And if you follow on from that, the edifying of the body of Christ has a time limit on it. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which says, what value, what is the stature of the fullness of Christ? What's the value of that? Well, to the world, it has none. To the world, in today's world, the more you are like Christ, the less you are appreciated. In fact, you might not just be not appreciated, you might be hated. So the more you become like Christ and the more you insist upon the law of God being the law, the more you're going to be in conflict with the current age we're living in, and you therefore are interpreted by the world as having no value. This is what they're doing to older people. We're to the point now where older people are being looked upon as being useless. They have no value. They're old. All of our value is in the youth who are untrained, who have no wisdom, who are incapable. So we take these other people and we say, well, they have no value. We're going to do something. We have to do something because they're taking up, they're eating food. They're breathing air. They're doing whatever. We need to eliminate this. So we open up all these nursing homes, and we start flooding nursing homes with people. And basically, they're vegetation that is dying. They have no value. So in this passage, we're seeing great value placed upon people who are members of the body of Christ. And then I'm going to jump skip over and go to the 16th verse, and it says, from whom, well, let me read 15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head. Christ is the head, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. Fitly joined together. Now, for the last 2 weeks, Debbie and Robin have been here every day. Some days both of them, some days just one of them. They've been either painting or cleaning. Robin was here yesterday scrubbing floors and doing what all down there. She was here all day. They will come. They usually get here around 9 o'clock in the morning, and they go home somewhere, 6:30, 7 o'clock at night. So they've been here inside and outside working every day. Say, there must be some value. And the labor was going on. What were they doing? They were, it says, the whole body fitly joined together. Well, somebody's put in there to do something. Betty experienced this with what she had to do at the restaurant, right? You had to clean out all that mess so that somebody could come in and do something. Did you have to put it all back into? See, you had the whole, they dumped the load and say, well, who can do this? Just give it to Elizabeth. She's faithful. We'll have her do it. Well, this is talking about the body. This is talking about us as people, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. So what do I supply? Do I supply anything to the body? If I supply something, okay, then the body should be receiving it, and it should have an effect upon the body positively, so that in time we see that. And then it says, every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. It makes increase of the body to the edifying of itself. So here we have this this word value. And we, as I said, we live in a time where we almost don't value anything. People have become so self-centered that they only value themselves. That's why you have all the crisis. Now, this is going to really get interesting if we get somebody that would come to political power who would have a biblical mind and begin to take away all of the government handouts. Look what's happening overseas, over in England. The Prime Minister of England has decided that they can't afford any longer to support all these people. And they've got people out in the streets protesting because he's simply saying, we want you to get a job. And they're saying, we don't want to get a job. We don't want to do that. Well, you're not going to be able to be fed and clothed if you don't get a job. So value is important. Now, how do we put value on? We put value on people. We say, well, that God has gifted them in some way, little or big, whatever it might be, so that they contribute something to the body, so that the body itself is edified. And because of the edification in the body, you have ministry occurring. Ministries, probably, I should say. Because you have different people doing different things, all of it being done to exalt the name of Jesus Christ and to build somebody up. So you get people saved, and then you try to build them in the kingdom. If we can start with children, you would think that would be the ideal. If you start with little children who have not yet become totally corrupted, they have sinful nature, certainly, and they are corrupt, but they have not become totally corrupted by the world, and you're going to start them down here and begin to put into their minds the soundness and wisdom of God's word. You think, well, that's going to be simpler because we start them here. By the time we get them here to 12, where Christ was, they're going to be pretty sound in the faith. Well, what we have seen is that hasn't happened, at least not to the degree we would like to see it happen. So in this value system, which is either valueless or not, we have these words. So my first one is the word God. Say, okay, I'm gonna say, what value do I put upon, if I take the word God, I think that when we say God, for the most part, probably, people are thinking about the one we call the Father. They're not thinking about the Godhead. They're not thinking about, well, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all of them are God. I think normally it's just to think of the Father. He's God. Christ is the Son, but we don't think of him as God until we get into our study time. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit, but we don't think of him as God. We think of the one we call Father as God, Yahweh. And so we say, okay, if I'm going to use these words, there must be value. So if you go take the Westminster Confession and you get into these guys, the absolutely pathetic case of trying to describe God. And they have to put so many words in there. They're going there saying, and I can just see it. I can see this guy out on the floor. And this guy stands up, raises his hand, and the leader calls on him, and he stands up, and he says, God is, and he gives a couple words. And first he sits down, and somebody else stands up, and they have a motion, and they end up having this big old thing they put in with all of these words. And when you go through all of the words, if the Holy Spirit doesn't give you some degree of meditation, you go through the words and you have all the words, but you still don't necessarily see God. So God, I'm only going to take a couple things. This is from the 46th chapter of Isaiah, where God is telling them about himself. And he begins with a question in the 5th verse of Isaiah 46. And the question is, to whom will you liken me? To whom will you liken me? Now he's talking to people. When you people think the word God, what do you think in comparison to who I am? To whom will you liken me? Well, what did those idiotic Israelites, what did they think of God while Moses is up on the mountain getting the commandments? They're down here in the valley, and they come up with an idea. Let's build a calf. So Aaron, who should have known better, collects all the gold, and they melt it down, and then somebody, some artificer, some sculptor comes, and they make that calf, and they start to worship the calf, and they say, this is what brought you out of Egypt. Say, that's about dumb. Calf didn't bring you out of Egypt. So to what or to whom will you liken me? Well, we hear Buddha, we hear Mohammed, we hear flies and snakes, and we hear science. To whom will you liken me? And make me equal. So when you say God, who can you put over here? You're going to put me on this side of the scale, just like that gold, and you're going to put this other whatever on this side of the scale, and they balance. So that we say, oh, this one is as much God as you are God. Now, in the Humanist Manifesto, they make it very clear. They say, you can't believe in anything that you can't prove scientifically. Which means that there's a whole lot they're not going to be able to believe in. Because there's a lot you can't prove scientifically. How do you prove evolution scientifically? But they hold to it. I don't understand, how do they determine that a dog is colorblind? Whoever saw through the eyes of God, there must be some way that they come up with these conclusions. I've always wondered about that. Or anything where they make a statement about an animal in the same vein as a human, you wonder how they did that. God says, who will you liken me to? And make me equal. And compare me, that we may be alike. Okay, well, if you're going to be a thinking person, you have to take his question and sit down and answer it. Now, he says what they did. What did they do? They lavish gold out of a bag. They weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god, a statue. And they fall down and worship. They bear him on their shoulders. They carry him and set him in his place. He stands. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. And they're saying, this is equal to Yahweh, all right? Then he says this, two remembers. History. One of the key elements of history is memory. I was looking at some old pictures of Warren yesterday. And there were pictures inside the Montgomery drugstore When I was a kid, I went to Montgomery Drugstore. That's where we got our prescriptions. That's where Dad got his milkshakes. They had a soda fountain. And there they had these pictures inside the Montgomery Drugstore. And they had about three or four showing each part of the drugstore. There was a picture down in the mailroom of the Tribune Chronicle. And these guys are working, and they're doing exactly what I did when I worked down there. And it says presses, but you don't see the press back there. You just see the papers are coming off the press. And I'm looking at these old pictures and thinking about, man, oh, man, you know, I did this. So I thought, I'm gonna make up a PowerPoint of just pictures and show the kids some of these old pictures and say, here's what, there's even one picture on there of a stagecoach race on Markin Street in Warren back in the 1800s. Isn't that something? And the old streetcars, I bet you didn't know they had streetcars in Warren. Streetcars used to run from Warren to Youngstown. And my mother, when she wanted to go shopping in Youngstown, she went down to the end of Oak Knoll and got in a streetcar. Straight down the middle of Youngstown Road, went down and back. So we got those pictures to show the kids and say, look, here's back in the 1800s, all the way up into the 50s, I think. They actually have a couple from the 60s, but I got about, I think I took about 8 or 9 pictures and saved them. So we could remember, God says here, remember. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Who are you going to make me equal to? Who are you going to say is the same as me? There's none like me. So, I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Well, God. Okay, so when I think God, I'm going to have to start thinking something about Yahweh in comparison to this and some other scriptures. I said I'm not trying to get exhaustive here. So, if I take the word God, and I say, okay, that's who I would say, normally we say Father, the one that's talking here. We say that's the Father, all right? So then I got to go over to the Gospel of John, and we're going to see Christ as God. And this of course, is in two, it's in different places if you understand what he's saying whenever he says, I am. The Hebrews would have understood, the Jews would have understood when he said, I am, they would understand that he's saying he is divine. But John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So if I go back to Isaiah 46, and I read God's description of himself, and I come here and I read that the Word was God, I have to say the Word is the same as what I read in Isaiah about God. Well, who is this Word? Well, of course, it's Christ. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now, I don't understand how all three members of the Godhead functioned in the creation. The Bible says the Spirit of God moved upon the waters or brooded over them, and in the beginning God created, and here we're saying Christ was the creator. So I don't know how, I don't have any idea how the three functioned in this thing, but we're made absolutely clear by the Apostle John that he's talking about Christ, and Christ is God. Well, if Christ is God, now what value do I place on Christ when I consider this coupled with Philippians 2, where it says, being in the form of God, he did not consider that something to be seized or held tightly, but he put that aside and took upon him the form of man so that he could satisfy the justice of God. And my question the other night was, what is the only reason Christ went to the cross? And I had two answers. One answer was to satisfy the justice of God. Okay, that's correct. But what is the only reason? Jennifer gave the answer, because of the fall of Adam. So if Adam doesn't fall, you don't need Christ. Adam falls, well, it's the fall of Adam that makes the justice of God activate and the satisfaction. So Adam falls, Christ comes. So say, well, now what value am I going to place on Christ? We call ourselves Christian, and we're trying to teach our children to be Christian. We talk about Christian education. We're a Christian academy. Well, now when we're here and the world is here, when we come into conflict with each other, we can't say to the world, because we're told to render to Caesar only that which is Caesar's, and to render to God that which is God's. So if we have come to a conclusion that the scripture teaches this is God's, and only this is Caesar's, then if Caesar tries to come over here, we have to say, no, you can't. Look, you have to stay in your place. So you have been given by God your rightful authority. This is what you are supposed to do in the office he's given you as a magistrate. And this is what I'm supposed to do in the office of a minister of gospel. And when we come together, we come together, and if we stay in our own place, we walk together. But if you try to come over me, we don't walk together anymore. Or if I try to come over you, we don't walk together anymore. We have to stay in the place appointed. So I say, God, well, where did you get that authority? God. So when Christ says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's, I go back to Christ. And I say, that's the authoritative word. That is the word that I give heed to and seek to obey. So now I have to search the scriptures to see, Mr. Civil Government, whether you've overstepped your bounds. Or maybe they haven't stepped up to where they need to be. Maybe they're not quite to the place they ought to be in all of this modern stuff from the secular humanists that's got them backing away from it. So I say, well, there's value. I have to place value upon Christ. I have to place value upon the Father. And then the Holy Spirit, we say, well, what about the Holy Spirit? And I know of one place, and that's in Acts 5, and I'm sure you're aware of what I'm talking about, Ananias and Sapphira. And when this, when they sold their possession, they got caught up in the charismatic movement of the time. And everybody was excited, and they were bringing gifts in, and they were, wow, they were. And so Ananias and Sapphira got caught up in that. And they made a commitment. We've got some property. We're going to sell the property. We're going to bring the proceeds and give it to you. Well, then they sold the property and saw how much money they had. And they said, whoops. We didn't expect to get that much. We can't give that much. So they sort it out, and they give a part of it, but hold back a part. And Peter confronts Ananias, and he says in verse 3 of Acts 5, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. Now you drop down to verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but unto God. So we see in the scripture, we see all three members of the Godhead being called God. And of course, Thomas, after he sees Christ, and Christ says, go ahead and put your fingers in the holes here and in the side, he says, my Lord and my God. So on those two occasions, he's called, Christ is called God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. So we say, now we're going to put value upon this. What does it mean to me that this is God? When I was talking to my grandson, I said to my grandson, because he's saying he's not so sure that God is omnipotent or God is omniscient. He's hearing what somebody else is saying. Well, why would God create Adam and put him in the garden and Eve and put him in the garden and then have all this stuff happen? And I said, you can't ask that question. You can never ask, why would God? Because you're not God. Only God knows why. You can't ask that about people. You say, Why did that person do that? Well, you would have to go to that person and sit down and have a conversation and say, well, where was your thinking when you made this decision to do thus and so? And they might be able to say to you, well, this is what I hope to accomplish or whatever. But sometimes people say, you know what, I don't know why, I just did it. Like when I burned that box out there. Why did I burn that box? I never burn those boxes. I throw them in a dumpster. But for some reason or other that morning, I decided to burn that box, and I ended up with a field burned off. Why? Well, I can't even give you a good sound reason. I wasn't thinking. I just did it. All right? So when we talk about, when we say God, we say Christ, we say Holy Spirit, all right, there has to be a value system where we actually receive it as such, and this affects our worship. Now, my time must be up. People sneaking in. Let me go to the Bible. What is the value of this book? See, value. Well, I'm going to put value on things. Okay, what in the world? I told them Wednesday night. I asked on Wednesday night how many of them came to the meeting and brought a Bible. There was nobody. Well, Greg. But nobody else brought a Bible. Now, we have some Bibles over here, but wouldn't you think, now this is me and in my simplistic logic, wouldn't you think that a Christian would carry a Bible, especially if you're going to church? If you don't carry a Bible to church, is that not a little bit of an assumption that the church isn't going to use it? Well, Jim's going to get up there at 11 o'clock and he's going to talk, but he's not going to use that. Beg your pardon. I have never known him to get up there and not use that. That's the first thing he does, is make clear to you that he's going to hear the Word of God. Right? Let's hear the Word of God. And he reads, and today he's still in James and he's going to do something. Well, is it possible that if you don't have a Bible or take your Bible to church, you don't think the church is going to use it? Maybe it's because you don't use it. If you don't bring it to the house of God, there's a chance, I'm not saying it's an absolute, but there's a chance that it's not used at home regularly. So we say, well, I need to understand, is there any value to this thing at all? Well, if I look inside of it, at what David thought, and I'm just taking little bits here, in the 119th Psalm, which of course is enormous, but in the 119th Psalm, there are two verses I want to give you. The first is 105. Well, you're familiar with this one. This is in the Pledge to the Bible. Thy word, okay, so I say, what's the value of the Bible? It's God's word. It's God's words. The value of the Bible is this is God. See, I've already established my value as to who God is. So having established in my value system who God is, that affects how I approach the Bible, because that's whose word it is. The Bible is the word. It's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, which is simply saying, tells me how to live. It instructs me in my daily life, what I used to call the details of life, how you go about living day to day. If you jump from 105 to 130, it says, the entrance of thy words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. Well, what's the value of the word? I get understanding. What is understanding? It is the ability of the mind to receive the intended message. What message is intended? Politicians are masters at not giving you the intended message. They give people what the people think they hear, not what they're really saying. So it's like when Bill Clinton is put on trial and he says, it depends what the meaning of the word is. What's the meaning of the word is? You are a smart man, all right? So in your thinking, you're somewhere, I don't know, because the word is a word that says has existence now. It's right now. The entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. If understanding is the ability to receive the intended message, then what about all this scripture that tells me the difference between the eternal destination of a believer and an unbeliever? This person's an unbeliever. They die. I can't go out and put rest in peace on their tombstone. I can, but it wouldn't be right. This person is a believer. They die. They can't even afford a tombstone. So what? You don't need to know where they are. Here, unless you have some, you know, affection and you go out and put flowers on the thing or whatever, you need to know where they are there. So this value system, the value system covers, going through this, God, Christ, Holy Spirit, Bible, law, salvation. I have two more words there. Then I'm going to get over to structure and function. Structure and function. How is it built? What is it built for? What is it to do? TJ and Mary came to visit us yesterday, and TJ, we were sitting there, and I said, hey, if you get some time, I'd like to have that basketball hoop put up out there. I had told him that before. We had talked about it before. And he said, when do you want that done? I said, I'm talking to you to do it. Don't ask me when I want it done. You're the guy to do it. He said, well, let's go do it. So we got up and went out. I said, here's all I want. I want a board put across between the two uprights, and then we'll just mount it on there. But we're going to mount it low enough that people like Candace and Nicole and Billy and them can actually shoot baskets and make them, instead of having that thing way up there where they almost can't see it. So we put it down, put it up. He went out there, and just a few minutes, we had it put up. Edification. He was doing, see? And I got up on the ladder and put the ball bin, the new ball bin out here. I don't even know if that's what's wrong, but I put the new ball bin. He said, don't you be climbing that ladder. Too late now, pal. I've already been up and down. So, and I used my brain. I didn't jump. Amen. It's time. Here it comes.